was so beautiful. Anyway, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And every week now we're going through Ken Wapnick's book called The Journey Home, based on The Obstacles to Peace from A Course in Miracles. And we just started chapter one last week, and so far so good. And good morning, Bruce. How are you doing this morning?
I'm fine, thanks. Yeah, it's you know, it's a gradual process of undoing, isn't it? As we read through this book, which will probably take us a good while to get through at our usual pace, which is fine. You know, it's also parallels the progress that we have in becoming more mindful and more forgiving of ourselves and others for what never happened, right?
Exactly. And the section of the course, The Obstacles to Peace, really sounds, when you're reading through it, sounds like, you know, wow, I don't know if I can ever get over this. but really, it really is just an exercise that, you know, it's all about letting go of my own decision or my own desire to be right, and letting go of all these things that appear to be making me wrong. And it reminds me of today's lesson, which is really a good one. It's let me go and see it. I just was looking at it. Oh no, now I closed it because because that's what happens. You just click on the little X and it goes away. Of today's lesson, 356, sickness is but another name for sin. Healing is but another name for God. The miracle is thus a call to Him. And, I mean, that's about it. That's the whole story, isn't it, right there?
Mm-hmm. There's so many recapitulations that are, you know, just rephrased in a different way, but each new angle that the course comes at, it really gives us another opportunity to look at, you know, perhaps some obstacle that we've put in our mind, and seeing it from a different angle, and different things work for different people. And I think you know, we are ready for the different unveilings at different times of different aspects of our mind, and so it's all part of the grand undoing plan for our investment in the belief in separation.
Exactly. And you know what's so beautiful? This lesson, it talks about that God, it says, Father, you promised you would never fail to answer any call your son might make to you. Doesn't matter where he is, what seems to be his problem, nor what he believes he has become. He is your son, and you will answer him. And just that, those little statements right there, that, you know, how many people, many times, even me, myself, who really knows better, have said many times, you know, gee, God, if you really were listening, if you really were paying attention, you would have done this, or you would give me that, or you would make this happen, or you would change this, or you would... You know, I have all these conditions that I think are what would make me happy, or what would make me well, or what would make me feel good, or what would bring peace on earth. Or, you know, I have all these conditions of thoughts about things, and I'm asking God, you know, why don't you do things my way? And...
I did it my way.
Exactly.
Yeah, and that's what gets us in all the trouble, isn't it? We think we have things figured out, and then discover, well, maybe not so much. And it's that willingness to not surrender, with the tip of the hat to John Denver, and in a sense of giving up anything of value, but surrendering what doesn't work, which is our belief in... an invincible individual identity that's separate from everything else or even part of anything else. And that ultimately just never works out. I mean, we don't have to look too far to see examples of that, that, you know, whether it's an individual or a company or an organization or a country that tries to work in isolation. The old no man is an island cliche is so true in so many ways. And even on a physical sense, you know, if you say, well, I'm self-sufficient, I just need what's in this little bubble to survive. Years ago, my wife and I stopped by a place called the Biosphere in southern Arizona to see what they had done there years ago. Have you been there?
No, but I've heard of it, yeah.
Yeah, and it was fascinating because the idea is sort of this self-contained environment that could be isolated from the rest of the world in certain ways, and you know, the whole notion of self-sufficiency in general is sort of an interesting case study in what, of course, Miracles would call the authority problem. And you know, you think, well, okay, if I have enough plants to provide the oxygen, which use the carbon dioxide that I exhale, and yada yada, and that whole permaculture kind of idea, which, you know, kind of on a limited scale works, but on a global scale, if you think in terms of being this isolated thing, I mean, even our planet ultimately, you know, cordoned off from the rest of the cosmos, certainly in terms of electromagnetic energy, without the sun's radiance on it, we'd become a pretty cold and uninhabitable planet pretty quickly without
in about an instant
the sun's radiance, you know, wouldn't take too long. So it's just kind of a, you know, an example just on the level of form of how we're all interconnected, and more importantly, ultimately all the same. But even, you know, even on these material examples, we get reminders that you can do it by ourselves. And that's why, in Ken's commentary on the Manual for Teachers, he starts off by saying, you know, the two real, you know, important themes that run through his journey through the manual are shared interest, and which, you know, ties into relating to What's in it for me is also what's in it for everyone else in truth, which is our only real goal was just waking up from the dream of separation. And the way we do that is by trusting Holy Spirit. And that's the other idea that runs through the manual, but also through entirety of A Course in Miracles, too. But, anyway.
Well, and that's so. Really, I mean, the bottom line of all of the teaching of A Course in Miracles comes right down to that, is the shared interest and the allowing the Holy Spirit to be in charge. If those were the only two things that you ever got out of A Course in Miracles, then you would have the whole thing. It makes no difference, you know, what other beliefs you have. If you knew that we were so interconnected that it is like the moon, you know, right. You can't get rid of the moon. It would, everything on Earth would die.
And all the ideas in A Course in Miracles are interconnected. I mean, as you're saying that, I was thinking, well, yeah, the whole concept of true forgiveness and quantum forgiveness is interconnected with trusting Holy Spirit and shared interests. The whole idea of being kind is completely interconnected with shared interest and trusting the Holy Spirit. So you can't really pull one idea out of the whole holistic, holographic thought system of A Course in Miracles and a pure non-dual premise that it founds itself on, without, you know, taking everything else with it. So,
exactly.
Package deal.
And the interesting thing about the Manual for Teachers, as we're talking, is, you know, the first part really that is kind of the meat of the thing is what are the characteristics of the teachers of God? And the very first characteristic of the teachers of God, of being trust, it goes through, there's a lot involved in developing trust, the development of trust. And, you know, I mean, Nook Sanchez and Thomas Vieira wrote a whole book about it, basically.
Yep, that's a good one.
And it's a good one, yeah. And so the development of trust is the first characteristic. And it says right there that after that, once you have developed trust, everything else just comes to you. Everything else just comes to you because you are no longer the one who's in charge. It just comes to you because that it naturally just comes to you, and either you're rejecting it or not seeing it. So, basically, if you're just in the mode of trust and acceptance, then you can't help but be honest. What is there to be dishonest about? Or you can't help but be tolerant, because everything is, you love everything. That trust is the most important thing, and it comes from basically turning everything over to the Holy Spirit and recognizing and knowing our sameness, because our sameness and our equality also ensures that we can't harm each other.
Mm-hmm.
We are harmless, and being harmless, who can protest that? Who can be?
it's that Hippocratic oath that all doctors supposedly take is at least in spirit is above all else do no harm, right?
Exactly.
And if we can remember that, because we're really psychotherapists for our own mind, if we trust Holy Spirit to be our inner therapist, our inner kindness teacher, our inner guide, we're on the right track, and we'll get to the reintegration of all the pieces that we thought we abandoned, and which is how our forgiveness classroom works, bringing us face to face with everything that we on some unconscious level thought we trashed and discarded and dissected, and then we get an opportunity to see that it ain't so.
It ain't so. That's right. Yeah. It's impossible.
Or it never happened. And I just to jump down to the middle of the next paragraph we're about to read.
Yeah. So and this is perfect entry to the next paragraph. So if you wanted to start reading, tell us where we're at.
Sure.
And start reading. That'd be awesome.
Oh, sure. You bet. Okay, so again, for I think the third week in a row, Lynn and I are reading from Wapnick's book, The Journey Home, The Obstacles to Peace and A Course in Miracles, and we are on the first new section on page 8 in that book, which starts with the tiny mad idea, in quotes, and the split mind, and he continues, it is because of this perfect oneness of heaven that when the tiny mad idea, in quotes, of being separate from God seemed to arise within the sonship, and here he's quoting from chapter 27 in the text, section 8, paragraph 6, sentence 2, he says, the Holy Spirit's atonement principle, the answer to the thought of separation must only be that this thought could never be, and so it never happened. And that's something that I think we come at again and again and again in our practice of our understanding of A Course in Miracles and our daily forgiveness lessons, that if we need to really make it work, if we understand that the only way it's going to work is to go beyond the ego's foundation of something happened and so then we try to fix it from that premise, we have to go beyond that misunderstanding and go to the awareness that we took with us into the dream, what we call Holy Spirit and probably a thousand other names, that says, no, the only way out of this is to start with the foundational idea that it never happened. And the it being everything involving space, time, individuality, and ego's entire thought system of sin, guilt, fear, death, and insanity, basically. So to finish the paragraph, he says, yet there was certainly the belief that it could, and this resulted in what we can think of as a tripartite split mind. And the tripartite would be, in classical religious terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, but the Course redefines the tripartite mind as basically decision-making faculty of the mind, and for where we need to work from it anyway, is the decision-making faculty of the mind that appears to be choosing between sane and insane thinking, or the Holy Spirit and the ego's thinking. So that's the tripart split mind that A Course in Miracles works with, which is basically revealing to us the insanity of the ego so that we'll see with great clarity and lucidity that there's nothing there. Ain't nothing there to... You know, kind of like Luke Skywalker going back to the burned-up village on the planet where he grew up on and saying, well, there's nothing here anymore. I think might as well, you know...
Might as well go save the universe.
Yeah, might as well proceed and continue on. But that's, you know, it's usually a slow process where we slowly but surely recognize that there's nothing in our ego's bucket list of things it needs to prove or achieve or experience in the world that is really going to make us happy. It's really always an inner trajectory that brings us the peace that we're really looking for. So, you want to go on from there?
Yeah, and exactly, just the establishment, what actually it establishes is our sinlessness. So the Holy Spirit's atonement principle, which he says, the answer to the thought of separation must only be that this thought could never be, and so it never happened. And you know, you're not guilty. We didn't do anything. Nothing has gone wrong.
Exactly. That's at the heart of it, isn't it? Because if what never happened is that, you know, the idea that somehow we messed up, that there's this furtive, you know, glancing inward that says, oh, I can't look inside because there's this you know, sinful, evil, wicked identity that I don't want to look at. Well, A Course in Miracles says, well, you know, that's, if you go past the outer shield of oblivion of being the distractions of the world, and then you go to the mind, which is the ego says, oh, okay, I'll, you know, all no holds barred, all defenses now being fully brought to bear to, you know, go after this decision-making thing that it doesn't understand but recognizes as a threat because it realizes that we can choose against it and against the idea that there was a foundation for the idea of sin. And, you know, once that's undermined, once we recognize the true innocence that we all have and are and share, you know, that true being that has never abandoned, never forsaken the Creator, any more than the Creator has ever forsaken us, you know, that is really the beginning of the end. That's why it never wants to live there. That's its biggest fear. It's not that that we have a decision maker because it doesn't even know what that is, and that there's, let alone that there's love and peace and an ecstatic awareness beyond that, because it doesn't know any of those things. But it's really its fear is that we will choose against it, and that's, you know, that's the only thing that it knows is terrifying to it. And so that's when those thoughts of resistance come up. I can afford to say, oh, I can be patient with myself because I know where that's coming from. That's an unfounded fear, because there's really nothing in truth to it. But that's not the world that it's painted for us. It's not the seemingly obvious evidence that this world presents. So that's why we need to look beyond and overlook the form and get to the content of the mind.
Exactly, and it remind me of today's reading from A Course in Miracles, the calendar that the Circle of Atonement has for the daily readings and the lessons. And today's reading has the beautiful section. Of course, today's reading is called Self-Concept versus Self, which is exactly what we're talking about here. And the final paragraph says, the world can teach no images of you unless you want to learn them. There will come a time when images have all gone by and you will see you know not what you are. It is to this unsealed and open mind that truth returns, unhindered and unbound. Where concepts of the self have been laid by is truth revealed exactly as it is. when every concept has been raised to doubt and question and has been recognized as made on no assumptions that would stand the light, is the truth left free to enter in its sanctuary, clean and free of guilt. There is statement that the world is more afraid to hear than this: I do not know the thing I am, and therefore do not know what I am doing, where I am, or how to look upon the world or on myself. Mm-hmm. Yet its learning is salvation born, and what you are will tell you of itself. And, I mean, that's really it, right?
Yeah, yeah, that's treading in the, you know, triple red alert territory. Ego, you know, to question is that I'm this separate self with a body and a persona, and what befalls that self is at the expense of anyone else's interest or anyone else's, you know, consider, that's the whole day paradigm in a nutshell, isn't it?
It is, absolutely, absolutely. And so, you know, we're on the right track.
Yeah.
We're getting there.
Do you want to read the next,
yeah,
the next paragraph?
I'll go ahead and read the next paragraph. Okay. So, it should be mentioned before we proceed any further. All that follows in our is basically A Course in Miracles myth. It begins with the separation from God and the origin of the world, and concludes with salvation through forgiveness, culminating in the return to heaven. Moreover, since the separation never happened to begin with, we are merely speaking about symbols for what seemed to happen and therefore does not truly exist. The reader should keep this in mind as... Here, I need to shut this alarm off before it drives me crazy. Okay. All right. Let's see. Where am I at?
That alarm only seemed to happen.
I know. The reader should keep this in mind as we continue the development of the Son's journey through the ego thought system, and then as its ultimate undoing. In addition, the ego and the Holy Spirit are spoken of in anthropomorphic terms as if they were human beings and as if they were real people. Again, everything in our story from the tiny mad idea on is illusory, both the problem of correction of forgiveness. Therefore, at some point, the mythological model we are adopting will break down under the probing logic of an intellectually sophisticated brain. Oh, God, will it ever. Readers, therefore, are urged to let the images of this myth mind as they would of a great poet or the musical images of a consummate composer, which I do believe in. Jesus is consummate. We continue now with the evolution, de-evolution would probably be the better word, of the Son's separated mind. Okay. This split mind consists of the two responses to the tiny mad idea: the ego, or wrong-minded thought that the separation was indeed a reality, and the Holy Spirit's, or right-minded thought of the atonement that the inconceivable separation could never be. There is also a third part of the mind that we refer to as the decision-maker. It should be mentioned that the term decision-maker never appears in the Course in Miracles, except once in a different context in the Manual for Teachers. We use it in our teaching for pedagogical convenience, as it refers to the Son's ability to make a decision as to which part of the mind speaks for the truth, an ability that Jesus refers to consistently throughout the three books. Therefore, the decision maker denotes that part of the mind that must choose between these two thoughts, the thoughts of the ego or the Holy Spirit. One final point before we continue. At this point in our story, the split mind belongs to only one Son of God, the illusory Son who appeared to separate from the mind of God's one true Son, Christ. All right, so I'm hoping that he's going to detangle all this, too. Because
Oh, yeah, he does.
Good. Because this is the thing that confuses people the most. You know, their experience is not the experience of being one. Their experience is the experience of being one of many. And
right.
the experiences of, you know, so many people cling to the idea, the concept of the soul, because that indicates this individual being that I am. And yet Jesus told us, you know, take out that word soul and use spirit, because soul is confusing. And please only use it in terms of the, you know, when it's a quote from the Bible or a quote from some, you know, something else. But
Use only as directed.
But I think the concept of soul, and this has been a, you know, I see that as being one of the major, factions in the Course in Miracles community, because there are so many Course in Miracles students who don't want to give up that concept of being an individual soul, an individual being. And I don't blame them for that, but in order to accept the reality of our being one with our brothers, then we have to give that up. You can't continue to want to have your cake and eat it too. You can't continue to want to be an independent individual and be part of one as well. You know, you can't have both. And so,
God has to do it all at once, though. So
that's
the saving grace there, is that we really get an opportunity to, you know, if we're really, you know, truly devoted to undoing our ego, inevitably, to complete the curriculum, that's what we'll need to do. So I think on some level we all know that intuitively. But you know, it's perfectly fine to take the scenic route. It's just that, you know, why wait for heaven, as the Course puts it? why delay the process and take, you know, a horrifically scenic, actually not so scenic route through desolation, when we could take, you know, a quicker, you know, high speed, you know, bullet train or maybe supersonic transport route. You know, the metaphor I like sometimes is sort of like, you know, we're with our you know, crews with going up the side of Mount Everest with all the gear and the pitons and carabiners and the ropes and you know, the ice axes and all that stuff for mountain climbing, and Jesus is, the Jesus of the Course anyway, is old escalator waving to us and saying, hey, over here, you know, this is a lot easier. And you know, it's why not? I mean, why not take the quicker, you know, high speed route, if that's what we're guided to do? And and that's why not everybody is drawn to A Course in Miracles, and it's not this particular form of the universal curriculum is not for everyone. And in a sense, you know, the pure non-dual approach to it, which I think is exemplified in so much of Ken Wapnick's work and Gary Renard's work and several others, is really, you know, not for everyone either. And so, you know, and that's perfectly okay too, because we're all inevitably going to find our way home, and no matter what, you know, and we have no position with which to judge or to guess, second guess, you know, what might be best for someone else either. And you know, someone going down a road that you and I might think is a diversion may, you know, come upon some thought that because of that, their predisposition to thinking certain ways, that suddenly just, you know, undoes the whole shebang.
That's right.
You know,
that's right.
We have no clue, do we? I mean,
from
our little flatland perspective on things, we're basically clueless. You know, we would have to be aware of an unimaginably large number of things, as of course puts out, in order to even have a glimmer of a basis for judgment, which we don't.
Which we don't. And that is such a grace, though, when you think about it. Because, yeah. You know, I used to think, yeah, Jesus says, you know, delay in time is tragic. And I used to look at other people and think, oh my gosh, why don't you just get moving? Excuse me. And never once realizing that the only one I can motivate and the only one I can do anything about is me. And if I'm seeing that other people seem to be toddling along there, it's because I'm toddling along. I can't see it unless I'm the one who's experiencing it. So
right. The corollary is I'm the only straggler. I'm the only
exactly.
the one that the holy truant officer is looking for.
Exactly.
Everyone else is home, and I'm the only one playing hooky.
Yeah, and that's actually the truth in reality, is that we are already home. I'm already home.
Right.
I'm just
exactly.
imagining that I'm out here wandering the world. You know, I'm
Nothing
just imagining yet. That I've left my home and my support. But really, no, that's never happened. And that hasn't happened for you either. So I'm not imagining you're in trouble. You know, if I'm imagining you're in trouble, then, you know, I'm imagining something that couldn't be. You know, it's just impossible. So, you know, get over it and stop imagining things about it and recognize that I'm the only one. So, me being, you say that to yourself, not to me. But
oh, okay.
Yeah, not just Lynn. Lynn's not the only one.
Okay, well, now I sit corrected.
Sit, stand, whatever. All right, so I'll continue reading the next paragraph.
Sure. Ken goes on and says, the next stage of our myth consists of the sun's choosing between the ego and the Holy Spirit. Clearly, otherwise there would be no physical universe and no one who would need to study the Course, not to mention read this book. The son chose the ego, and for one very simple reason. The ego offered him something the Holy Spirit could never provide. Individuality. That's kind of ties back into your conversation about the soul and our hankering for something that resembles individuality. And it's a lot of New Age stuff, too. You know, certainly a series of popular books comes to mind. It was around a few years ago, and still seems to garner a fair amount of attention in some circles. But anyway, the choice for individuality and a separate identity, together with this go the parallel thoughts of autonomy, freedom, uniqueness, and most crucial of all, specialness. What is that special? The only thing the Holy Spirit had promised the Son was the awakening from the dream of separation to return to the heart of God, never left in truth, and to the encompassing world of abstract being and non-specific love. Well, that's them fighting words to the ego, because the ego says, oh, the only place I'm going to find any kind of solace is in specific love, you know, with very specific individuals or groups or you know, outcomes or bodily conditions or financial conditions or ecological conditions or, you know, the list goes on and on. Fill in the blanks for the categories or the particulars, but it's all about specifics for the ego, because we seem to be in a specific body and a specific planet and a specific time and you know, it goes on and on, and it's we've drilled down into this tiny little dream where we appear to have left our pure abstract knowingness and innocence. And thank you for pointing that out, in a very fragmented, very scary world, and we're all, you know, uncertain, lonely, and in constant fear, as of course, in that darkness, really, or the lack of awareness that seems to promote those thoughts, right? Shall I read another one? Or
exactly. I'll read this one if you don't.
Okay.
Because I'm right on it. Decision. This is just so clear now. The decision for separation and individuality now made, the Son of God virtually forfeits any recourse to his right mind and the Holy Spirit. This is because of the fundamental law of the split mind, which is that when one chooses against a thought, that thought is repressed or denied, buried in the mind, and covered over by the thought that has been chosen instead and now identified with. The Son of God thus identifies with the separated self, individualized and free, and has no memory of the other alternative. But there is another important consequence here as well. If there is no longer a conscious alternative to the ego, there can be no further choice. And so the function of the decision-making is now gone as well. What is left, therefore, of the Son's tripartite mind is only the ego's wrong-minded thought of separation. The rest, the decision-maker and the right mind, have been forgotten. Oh, that's a scary thought.
I was thinking, how many horror movies have as a plot or subplot or some variant of the idea of, well, this thing that we thought we took care of is now coming back to haunt us out from out of the dark, from out of this mysterious abyss of blackness or ignorance or some other thing that we hoped would go away. And I think that's kind of indicative of the fact that, you know, the ego knows that its days are numbered, and symbolically it demonizes anything that seems to be not itself, which is, you know, by projection, anything and everyone that appears to be other. And so, you know, the world becomes our enemy, everyone else becomes our enemy, and whether consciously or not. And you know, we now are waging a battle, but you know, signed away. We thought we signed away our rights to that in the fine print of the ego's contract. You know, it's an agreement that we scroll down this long page of fine print and finally click the agree button. You know, and we thought, well, we're done with that now. Well, no, the ego's, Achilles heel is that you can't get rid of truth. You know, the ego may be foolproof, but it's not God-proof, you know, and that's, I think, again, our saving grace is that we know that what ego is painting is this monstrous thing that erupts from the crypt to frighten us is really just the ego's projection of something that really, seen properly, is here to save us. And every you know, horrific event that appears in our dream world can be retranslated by the Holy Spirit into a call for love. And that's where forgiveness, the heart and soul, or forgiveness classroom, isn't it?
Absolutely, it is. And the realizing that, just, you know, how Ken is talking about here, that once you've made the decision for listening to the ego or believing that you are separate, because you can't be special unless you're separate.
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole idea of specialness is on trial here. It's a thing that we're looking at and saying, is that really what I want? But once I decided that specialness is what I really want, then everything else just goes with it. You can't decide not to be special anymore, because even the decision not to be special anymore is made by the one who decided to be special in the first place. So that just makes me even specialer, because I'm rejecting my specialness in order to become more holy. And you know, the ego really tends to wrap you around the the axle with this stuff, because because, you know, that's how we get into all these spiritual games that we play, and these spiritual one-upmanship that happens, and, you know, people thinking that they got, you know, they figured something out, or they got something, or And that just makes them even more special and more special and more special. And
Or one downsmanship, as in the case of the Four Yorkshiremen, if anybody is a fan of that Monty Python skit where they four gents that appear to be well off are, you know, sitting in a lounge and reminiscing about how difficult it used to be, you know, in days gone by. And if you haven't seen that, it's just hilarious. And the one downsmanship, you know, escalates to the point where, you know, the final, you know, saga was, well, you know, everyone starts off by to you know, exceed the other and compete in competition of how horrible they had it, for some sort of, you know, retrospective pity or martyrdom, I guess. you were lucky. You know, we didn't have the luxury of a cardboard box to sleep in. We would have loved to have a hole in the ground to sleep in, you know, kind of thing. And our father would kill us three times before we went to sleep. And we'd get up 3 hours before we turned in for the evening. And this absurdity, it went to the point of absurdity. But
If
you haven't seen it, it's pretty funny. But you know, the point being that it doesn't matter whether it's a positive, in comparison with something else, or negative in comparison, as long as there's a comparison or a difference, the ego is, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, basically.
Exactly.
Euphoric, maybe not really happy, but euphoric.
I had a friend the other day posted something on Facebook about, you know, that they were feeling sick. They and their spouse had some sort of a flu, and this is a person who I know pretty well, and who I know has, you know, really worked to advance through spiritual non-duality, and you know, they have a good understanding of their motives and motivation and thinking and thoughts, and so I wouldn't do this to anybody else. But when they posted that they were sick and suffering, I said, oh, I hope you really enjoy your sickness and suffering and get the most out of it that you possibly can, so that you will never, ever again feel the need to be sick and suffer, because you will have gotten your fill of what it is to be sick and suffering. You will have achieved your goal of the special sickness and suffering. And, you know, I just kind of...
That can be a real easy trap to get into, can it? It's the subtlety of the level of confusion that the ego uses to ensnare us, you know. And it's like, well, because we're afraid of the love that's beyond it. If we just remember that, and then, you know, then there's no comparative or judgmental aspects to it, and then there's no expectations, and then the experience itself of the, you know, the physical conditions are seen for what they are, as a mental choice, and the sensations may not be optional, but the suffering certainly is, right?
Exactly. You can, you know, I was just talking about this morning on my other call, that I had an accident a few years ago, and was pretty seriously damaged in that accident. And after about 2 days of taking these pain pills, I came to the understanding that the pain pill itself wasn't going to fix the things that were broken in my body. The pain pill itself was going to the brain to tell the brain, you don't have to suffer. You know, the pain pill was going to the brain and saying, you know, here, let's have some fun and enjoy ourselves, rather than, you know, sit here and be in pain and suffer. And I recognized that it wasn't really doing anything. It was just telling a part of my brain to see things in a different way. And I thought, I can do that. I don't need that pill to do it. And actually did, through my doctor was amazed at, you know, how, you know, he kept offering me more. And I kept saying, I still have all those ones you gave me before. You know, I'm not taking that shit. And I'm
yeah, and it's, again, it obviously another level of confusion, flag goes up. It's like, okay, this isn't to suggest that, you know, we don't take medication when our belief system clearly supports you know, appreciation and a healthy respect for, you know, what we buy into, you know, consciously or unconsciously, and what can help. And it certainly wouldn't advocate people, you know, doing something that could be harmful on a level of form by taking or not taking something, or doing or not doing something. It's just basically saying that you know, where this curriculum is situated is solidly in, you know, it's always and only about the mind. And so it's never about behavior. So why not do the things on a level form that are helpful and, you know, to all concerned, hopefully. And, you know, it's never about whether or not we take or don't take specific things, you know, into our bodies or, you know, follow certain regimens or not follow them or whatever, because that really is not the point of what we're studying.
Exactly. Well, plus, you know, I do take plenty of medication, believe me. You know, I take stuff and I have a snuffy nose. I take stuff, I don't not take it. But when the situation was in that I could recognize the source of the pain, and that it was not the source of the pain was in my mind. So,
so yeah. The pain in Spain is mainly in the brain?
That's right. The pain in Spain is mainly in the brain, Lynn's pain. So, yeah, and you know, if you can do that, that's a pretty cool exercise, especially if you tend to have chronic pain, because, you know, you can work yourself to the point where you are using less medication or less pain. You know, that's the thing. It's pain. It's not cancer, you know. I'm not zapping cancer cells in my, you know, body. If I had them, I probably, you know, would try. But but this is pain, and this is a thing that is, you know, directly from the mind.
Exactly. And I think Arden and Persa in Gary's books, I think it's the second book where they, you know, talk about pain as a mental process as one of the key ideas in the course, is that, you know, what we think of as suffering and pain, you know, those are mental choices ultimately. But it doesn't mean, you know, we should not avail ourselves of what we believe can help. I mean, that would just be making a big deal out of the form instead of, you know, moving quickly beyond the form back to the mind and its classroom. So.
Exactly. So, you want to go to the next paragraph?
Sure. The ego would seem to be home free at this point, you know, because once its son had chosen it to be his self rather than the self of Christ, with S and C capitalized and self of Christ, which the Holy Spirit reminds him of, its existence, ego's existence, appears assured. Yet the ego has one very large remaining concern. What if the Son of God should change his mind? Do I smell a horror movie? What if he realized he made a mistake? Bet on the wrong horse, as it were. In that case, the ego would be out of business, and in the words of the Course, would, quote, fade into the nothingness from which it came, unquote. That's from the manual, section 15. Without the Son's belief in it, the ego cannot continue to exist. Where have we heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
Following from this point, it is also important for the reader to realize that the ego sphere is not really of the Holy Spirit or the love of God, the alternative that the Son could choose. The ego knows absolutely nothing about this love, for it knows only its own thought system of hate and murder. And this sentence is italicized for emphasis. Rather, the ego sphere is of the power of the Son of God to change his mind. And that speaks, I think, very directly and resonates strongly with the daily lesson reading that you cited from earlier, Glenn. Thus, it is really the Son's power to choose the Holy Spirit of which the ego is afraid. For it is that power, greater than itself and to which it owes its very existence, that can mark the end of that existence, as we read in the following important passage from the text. Want to read that?
Sure. Okay. The ego always speaks first. It is capricious and does not mean its maker, the decision maker, well. It believes, and correctly, that its maker may withdraw his support from it at any moment. The ego does not regard itself as part of you, the Christ, in the brackets. Herein lies its primary error, the foundation of its whole thought system.
It's a pretty significant error, considering it's nothing, right?
Exactly. But you know, that's how it operates. Otherwise, it couldn't operate if it didn't think that it was the reality. If it didn't think that it was responsible for what I am, so the ego takes itself very seriously.
It's an infinitesimal thought masquerading as an infinite world.
Exactly. So when God created you, and this is in brackets Christ, he made you part of him. That is why attack within the kingdom is impossible. You, and again in brackets, and these are Ken's brackets, the decision-making part of the split mind, you made the ego without love, and so it does not love you. You could not remain within within the kingdom without love. And since the kingdom is love, you believe that you are without it. This enables the ego to regard itself as separate and outside its maker, thus speaking for the part in your mind that believes you are separate and outside the mind of God. The ego then raised the first question that was ever asked, but one it can never answer. That question, what are you, was the beginning of doubt. The ego has never answered any question since, although it has raised a great many. The most inventive activities of the ego have never done more than obscure the question, because you, the decision maker, have the answer and the ego is afraid of you. You cannot understand the conflict until you fully understand the basic fact that the ego cannot know anything. The Holy Spirit does not speak first, but he always answers. The ego cannot hear the Holy Spirit, but it does believe that part of the mind, in brackets again, the decision maker that made it, is against it. It interprets this as a justification for attacking its maker, and believes that the best defense is attack, and wants you to believe it. And that is from text chapter 6, section 4. If you're wondering where that came from, and that's really, honestly, just about the whole story, really, of our relationship with the ego, the relationship with the ego, that it doesn't know, and it doesn't know that it doesn't know, and so it goes from the point of it thinks that it does know, and it thinks that it's right, and so it's always going to guide you and direct you and tell you what to do and where to go and what is going to hurt you and what can't hurt you, and you know, and basically it's going to tell you everything can hurt you because it can.
I'm thinking of Plato's allegory of the cave as you're saying that, and you know, there's so many other great metaphors that could apply here too. But in that particular, it's sort of them, you know, somebody discovers that they're not shackled and stands up, and another see the shadows, suddenly sees, you know, one of the shadows that's been stationary for so long moving, and it appears to be threatening because it's this moving, you know, amorphous, dim, shadowy figure that it sees on. You know, the ego is going to say, "Ah, you know, sound the alarm! You know, mount the defenses. We're being attacked." But it's just, you know, it's a complete misinterpretation of things, and that's the only thing that the ego can do is misinterpret, because it doesn't have the full picture, a distortion of an abridged version of you know, a shadow world that, you know, only dimly reflects a few minuscule scraps of things, and so it's going to have no certainty, no reason for calm, no understanding, and certainly tremendous mistrust of everything and everyone. So, I mean, that's why, of course, says, you know, the ego's whole range is from suspiciousness to viciousness, you know, and not much beyond that. So.
Yeah, and that's it. I mean, seriously, yeah. I mean, that any time you're dealing with anything in the world, anything in your own mind, anything, you have to think that. Suspiciousness to viciousness is the reaction I'm going to be expecting from anything and everything as well, because it's only the ego that interacts and reacts. So you can't even expect love from your fellow companions here in this illusion, because the ego is not capable of it. And what we call love is really just a bunch of
bargains.
Bargains, yeah, is exactly what it is. Sacrifices and bargains, and you do this for me, and I'll do. It's all conditional. Is all that love is in this world is conditions, and it's conditions that are there to protect me from this suspicious to vicious in that range of reaction. So it is not a good thing when, you know, but I love him, or but they love me, or no, what they've done is, and what you've done is figured out a bunch of different conditional bargains that make it so that they are dependent on you and you're dependent on them, and you can trust them to the point of which you can control them through the conditions. That's what love is in this world.
Or what passes for it, anyway.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So,
but we need to be gentle with ourselves and each other when we start going down that road and say, when you catch yourself, say, oh, there I go again, trying to make it about the form or about the specifics, you know, about the specialness. And just gently laugh at ourselves for our projections, whether we see it in ourselves or see it on, you know, someone on the television or web or whatever, and it's just like, oh, that's my narcissistic, paranoid, ego running amok, that believes that the wall is closing in on it and now is doing everything it can to prove that it wasn't colluding with something insane, you know. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's just, if we can just watch the craziness that goes on in our world every day, whether it's across the world or under our roof, and just see, wow, I could see piece of this instead of this, and I can forgive everything that seems to be crossing my path because it didn't happen, because it's not the real eternal being that I am and share with everyone. So I think we've run out of time.
I think
so,
we will.
We've reached a good stopping point at toward the top of page 11, so we can pick that up next time, huh?
Yeah, and I'm going to put a bookmarker here, and we might even go back and read that those last few paragraphs again, because it really, I mean, honestly, this is something that can't be underestimated as far as what the effect of it is on our lives, our beings, our day-to-day activities, our thinking, our relationships, everything. So, yeah, very, very good. Thank you, Bruce. I appreciate very much you wanting to read this book. And
likewise.
So grateful.
I think there's just so much in it. I mean, when I finished it, my first reading of it, you know, a few weeks ago, it was like, oh, you know, I just scratched the surface with the first read. Let's read it together. And I'm glad you agreed that was a worthy endeavor. So, looking forward to more of the same. So you can always reach me on acnblog.com, and there's lots of new stuff there. And by all means, check out the new FIP website at acin.org. And thanks again, Lynn, for sharing an hour with me. I'm looking forward to the next one.
Thank you so much, Bruce, and I appreciate you so much. I hope you have a wonderful Christmas. Have a Merry Christmas.
Ooh, that's right.
We'll be talking to you afterwards. So, I hope you have a wonderful holiday. I'm sure planning on it myself. So, God bless you. I love you. And we'll let go of the mic and turn it over to Carrie and Iris.
Thanks, all.
Thanks. Bye.
Wow.